we do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Now, the question that we are considering today, it's up there on the screen, is the God of the Bible a moral monster? Now, if you are curious about, I wonder what those folk at the barge will make of that question, I wonder which way they'll go on it, let me put you out of your misery, I'm going to answer no. But let me give you a little bit of background on this whole question. So this accusation, specifically that God is a moral monster, comes from the lips of the atheist Richard Dawkins, and he wrote this in his book, The God Delusion. He said, "What makes my jaw drop is that people today should base their lives on such an appalling role model as Yahweh," and that's God's name in the Bible. "And even worse, that they should bossily try to force the same evil monster, whether fact or fiction, on the rest of us." Now, if you read the book, Dawkins has got various justifications for calling God a moral monster. But one of his main ones is God's commands to Joshua and to the people of Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land, out of Israel. And Dawkins describes this as ethnic cleansing. He says that Joshua's destruction of Jericho, and I quote, "is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs." So you can see it's strong rhetoric, pretty strong stuff. Now, I'm guessing lots of us here will be aware of the new atheists' objections to the God of the Bible. Some of us here, I guess, might share those views. If that is you, you're especially welcome. We're very glad that you've come. Others of us here, perhaps we have had these objections put to us, or we're fearful that we might do. So what are Christians to say about this accusation that the God of the Bible is a moral monster? Now, it's worth saying that some of the arguments made against God's goodness, I think, are relatively easily dealt with. But this one about the expulsion of the Canaanites is one that keeps on cropping up. It keeps surfacing from lots of different people. And so because of time, this is the one we're going to focus all our attention on today, this lunchtime. So before we get into the details of this event, personally, my first response to an atheist who gives this accusation that God is a moral monster, it has to be, and I'll put that there on the sheets, to point out that God is the basis for what is moral. Now, the point I'm trying to make here, and if you are an atheist, I think this is worth pausing on and just pondering, is that atheism doesn't have any framework for making any moral accusations against God or against the Bible or indeed against anyone. Because atheism, on its own terms, is unable to give an account as to why one action could be labelled as good and another one as evil. If all there is what we can see, then these categories of right and wrong just aren't meaningful categories. As one writer put it, the universe simply doesn't care. Now, I think one person who presses this point home very powerfully is a guy called Douglas Wilson. Douglas Wilson's a pastor. He had a series of debates with Christopher Hitchens, and the debates got made into a film called Collision. And if you're interested in this topic, it's a brilliant film, and you can watch it online. And Wilson puts this question to Christopher Hitchens. I'll speak up. "Take the vilest atheist you ever heard of. Imagine yourself sitting at his bedside shortly before he passes away. In our thought experiment, the one rule is that you must say something to him, and whatever you say, it must flow directly from your shared atheism, and it must challenge the morality of his choices. What can you possibly say? There's a great deal of injustice behind him, which he perpetrated, and no justice in front of him. You have no basis for saying anything to him other than to point to your own set of personal prejudices and preferences." And Wilson continues, "So I'm not saying that you have to believe in the supernatural in order to live as a responsible citizen. I am saying that you have to believe in the supernatural in order to be able to give a rational and coherent account of why you believe yourself obligated to live in this way." So ironically, the reason why many modern Western people are so often offended by exactly these parts of the Bible is actually because our moral sensibilities in the West have been largely, and for many of us, unconsciously shaped by our Judeo-Christian heritage. So things like the intrinsic value of human beings, the importance of dealing justly, the punishment needing to fit the crime, all these values have actually come to us directly from the Bible. As another writer has put it, it's about time the new atheists stop writing moral checks with Christian capital. So he's saying there that the atheist has to assume a theistic worldview even to make their accusation against God. Or as I put it in the heading, God is the basis for what is moral. But I guess we all know that the fact is all of us do have some sense of morality. And that itself is an evidence for God. After all, as the Oxford professor John Lennox puts it, if DNA neither knows nor cares and we dance to its music, how is it that most of us both know and care? But although I think, as I've tried to show, this accusation about God being a moral monster isn't a legitimate one for an atheist to make, we still have to acknowledge that for the Christian, the driving out of the Canaanites is a very real and a very important question for us. You see, the Christian does believe in a God of justice and a God of compassion. And so for us, these stories make us sit up and pay attention. And we're saying, well, what is going on here? How does this fit with what we already know about God? What have we missed? And for the Christian, these are very valid questions. And I think that one thing that this part of the Bible highlights for us, and I put that there as our second point, is that God has the right to uphold what is moral. You see, what is driving God's command to do this? In the first instance, I put there, is God's desire to bring the wicked to account. Now, the first we hear in the Bible that the Israelites are going to have to drive the current inhabitants of the promised land out is hundreds of years beforehand, when God says to Abraham, and I've put the reference in the footnote in Genesis 15, and your offspring shall come back here to the promised land in the fourth generation, for the iniquity, that is the sin, of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so what this verse shows us is that right from the beginning, what is driving God's command here is his desire to bring the Amorites, which is what the Canaanites are called here, to account for their wrongdoing. And we know from the Bible, we also know from archaeology, that the Amorite culture was deeply wicked. They worshipped the god Molech, and they used to sacrifice their own babies in the fire to their god. This was a culture in which temple sex, child sex, bestiality, they weren't simply permitted, they were celebrated in this culture. And God is not quick-tempered here. In fact, after this reference in Genesis 15, he's going to give the Amorites another 500 years before he finally says, enough's enough. But at the end of the day, there is a time limit, and he will bring the wicked to account. So as I put there, God has the right to uphold what is moral. Now, I don't know how you personally or emotionally respond to this kind of teaching about a God who has the right to bring people to account and to punish wrongdoing. We live in a culture, don't we, that's very strong on rights. We hear a lot about human rights, animal rights. But I wonder if you've ever considered this whole area of God's rights. Next Wednesday, 22nd of August, the Norwegian court, which is currently trying Anders Breivik for that horrific massacre that he perpetrated last summer, the court is going to announce its ruling. And I, for one, and I guess all of us in this room, are really pleased that he's on trial at the moment and that human authorities do have the right to bring those who mistreat others to account. But if that is the case, then why do we find it so surprising that the God who made us also has this right to bring his creatures to account? And God doesn't simply have the right to bring wicked people to account, but it's also loving for him to do that. I wonder if you've ever considered that. You see, it's precisely because God made us and loves us so passionately that he is naturally so deeply offended when the creatures that he loves are mistreated. One writer's put it like this: think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath, his anger, is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. So what we're seeing is that God's command to drive out the Canaanites here is actually a legitimate and, in fact, a loving desire to bring the wicked to account. Now, if we're honest, I think one of the reasons we struggle with this sort of teaching about God bringing the wicked to account is because at some level we sense this hanging implication for our own lives. If God has the right to bring the Canaanites to account, then I guess we can all finish the sentence. He must have the right to bring me to account as well. And so sometimes I wonder if our difficulty with this teaching actually stems from a resistance to acknowledging our own accountability. Now, it is true that the Bible tells us that we are accountable to God, but there's happily more to be said on that topic. So hang in there, and we'll come to a bit more to be said on that during our final point. But first, and more briefly, there's also, I put there, a second sub-point, a second sense in which God is driven to uphold what is moral here. And that is in his intention to protect his people's purity. So in another part of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God is explaining to the Israelites why they are to drive out the Canaanites, he says this, and I've put the cross-reference if you want to follow it up. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." So do you see the second reason given in these verses for why the Canaanites must be driven out is to protect the moral purity of God's people. You see, God knows how quickly human beings, we fall into the ways of thinking, the ways of acting of those around us, don't we? I guess we all know that. And so God wanted the Israelites to be kept separate from the influences of the Canaanites and the wicked practices that we've heard about. Now, let me make a little diversion into a lay-by at this point. One of the reasons I think that people find this teaching, these parts of the Bible so worrying, is this lurking fear that believers might take this part of the Bible as a permission from God for doing something similar today. If that's a concern you've had, please don't worry. It is abundantly clear in the Bible that this is a unique, this is a never-to-be-repeated moment in God's purposes. Israel, back then, was a theocracy. They were given a particular land to possess, whereas the church today is not a theocracy. We haven't been given the power of the sword, and the church doesn't have a particular land which it's been given. So you can rest assured, nothing like this could be permissible for God's people today. Okay, back onto the main road. What we see here is that God purposed this event at a particular moment in history, protecting his people's purity. And he did it because he wanted to set the stage for what was to come. So God wanted to create this people for himself, a people who was set apart from the other nations. And then God's purpose all along was that from this people, the Jewish nation, the Saviour would come, who would then go on to rescue the whole world. So do you see, God's purpose, even in this event, was ultimately for you and for me. Because as we're going to see explicitly in this final point, point three, God's purpose includes the rescue even of the immoral. Now, the book of Joshua in the Bible, which is the part of the Bible where our reading came from and the part of the Bible where the Israelites are given this job of driving out the Canaanites. One of the wonderful features of this book, if you read it through, is that the Israelites, well, after the Israelites have been given this explicit command, the first Canaanite that we come across in the story is Rahab, whose story we just heard on that page. So Rahab is part of this wicked people whom God has declared he's going to bring to account. And what's more, we see immediately she's clearly immoral. In fact, it's emphasized three times in the book that she's a prostitute. It's not that she's kind of standing apart from the culture that's surrounding her. She's very much part of it. And yet this shady Canaanite woman puts her faith in the God of Israel. And we saw in verse 11 of our reading, she turns to the true God. She puts her trust in him. And then she is wonderfully saved from this judgment which is coming on her city. And this incident is put right near the beginning of this book of Joshua to make the point to the Israelites then and to us now that even though God is going to bring the Canaanites to account, that actually God's ultimate intention in the future is that the godless, immoral nations will eventually embrace Israel's God and be rescued from his final judgment that day when every human being is going to be brought to account for how we've lived. You see, God's purposes include the rescue of people like you and me. People who have no leverage with God. People who have no reason for God to show us mercy. But people whom God loves to rescue and welcome into his family. I love the story of the story which the evangelist Tony Campolo tells about when he was at a conference in Hawaii, and he was jet-lagged, it was 3 a.m, he couldn't sleep, so he decides just to go out for a night's wander, and he ends up in this kind of greasy diner having a donut at 3 a.m. And into this diner pour 8 prostitutes, and he happens to overhear a little bit of their conversation. One of them says, "Tomorrow's my birthday, I'm going to be 39. And the other one says, "Well, what do you want me to do about it? Do you want a cake and a party or something?" And the first one says, "Look, why do you have to put me down all the time? I've never had a party or anything. It's not a big deal. I was just saying." Anyway, they leave the diner, and Tony Campolo says to Harry, who's the owner of the diner, he says, "Do these women often come in here?" And Harry says, "Yeah, every night at 3:30. And that woman, yeah, she's here every night, Agnes. And Tony Campolo says, "Well, tomorrow's her birthday. I don't know if you heard. What do you think about me decorating the place? And when she comes in tomorrow, we'll have a party. And you can make the cake." And he says, "Brilliant, let's do it." So the next night, Tony Campolo puts up a huge banner in this diner. "Happy birthday, Agnes." And there's streamers everywhere. And word has got round so that by 3:15 a.m, this place is just packed. It's heaving. Prostitutes everywhere. And Tony Campolo. And then at 3:30, like clockwork, in comes Agnes. And there's huge cheering. And there's singing. And Agnes is just overwhelmed by it all. And she has to sit down. And then to cap it all, out comes this cake. And she just starts sobbing. When at last she's able to calm down a little bit, she says, "Is it okay if I just take this cake to show my mother? She only lives a couple of doors down." And so out she goes. And there's this very, very awkward silence in the room. No one's quite sure what's meant to happen. And so Campolo says, slightly oddly, "What do you say we pray?" And slightly odd, but he goes with it. And he says, "God, please deliver Agnes from what filthy men have done to her. And make her into a new creation. Because you are a God who can rescue and who can make us new, no matter what we've been or what we've been through. Amen. And when the prayer is finished, everyone looks at Tony Campale and Harry says, "Hey, you're a preacher, aren't you? You never told us that. What kind of a church do you go to?" And Tony Campale says, "I go to the church that holds birthday parties for hookers at 3 a.m. The Church of Jesus Christ." You see, God's plan, even at this stage of Israel's history that we've been looking at today, was always pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And through Jesus Christ, and through specifically his death on the cross, God's arms are open wide to anyone who will accept him. Even prostitutes like Agnes, even prostitutes like Rahab, and even sinners like you and me. You see, this is the God of the Bible, the God who cares for no-hopers, like Agnes and like each one of us here. So please, if you are someone who's come today and you struggle with this whole idea of a God who cares about right and wrong and who will call people to account, and I know this is the sort of teaching that a lot of people struggle with, but please, if that's you, see that this same God longs that people, even the most immoral people, escape that same judgment. You see, this is what this Rahab passage is here to show us. It is actually the whole reason why God sent his son Jesus into the world. So as we come to this question, is the God of the Bible a moral monster? How is it that he can act in the way that he does? Let's step back. Let's remember that he is the basis for what is moral. It's his character which gives us the basis for even talking about morality. And however unsettling this truth might be to us, he does have the right to uphold what is moral, to bring the wicked to account. And yet, even as we hear these truths, let's remember that the conquest of Canaan is not the end of the Bible story. But all along, right from the beginning, God's ultimate purpose, right through it all, through all of these episodes, is to open his arms to rescue and welcome even the most immoral. Now, many of us here, when we first hear about a God who really exists and who has the right to call me to account, we find it very unsettling. But please don't let these kinds of questions, these objections that we have, mean that we miss out on this wonderful offer of a rescue from the judgment, a rescue which is open to all and which each one of us so desperately needs. Now, there is a chance, as every week, for questions and comments. But before we go on to those, why don't I lead us in prayer? Lord God, we acknowledge there are parts of the Bible we find difficult. There are many things in our world which we find confusing. And yet we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, and specifically in his death and resurrection, we see an answer. We see something that makes sense of this world. And we see there your arms open wide. Not that you ignore sin, but you will punish it. But that you have taken that punishment on your son out of love for us. We thank you for that display. We pray for all of us in this room that we would be wise and respond appropriately to the way you have loved us. Amen.